Right, I'd like to start by providing some background as to where we've got to here in Acts 24, this trial before Felix. So for several weeks, Paul's been travelling south trying to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Before he got to Jerusalem on the way, God made it very clear to him that he would be imprisoned and that he would suffer afflictions. When he got to Jerusalem, Paul visited James the Apostle, who told Paul that he had a bit of a reputation for telling the Jews to forget about the Jewish laws and the customs. So James presented a bit of a plan to prove these rumours wrong. So he said that Paul should purify himself, take these four men that were under a vow and go with them to the temple, show everyone that he was still very supportive of the Jewish law and the Jewish customs. Paul agreed to this. When they were in the temple, there were a group of Jews there from Asia who saw Paul with the four guys, and they stirred up a bit of a crowd that was there, telling everyone that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple and therefore defiling the temple, breaking the law. Yeah, this is all because they'd previously seen Paul in the city of Jerusalem with a man from Ephesus, and so they assumed that he was one of the four guys that he'd brought into the temple. This all turned into a riot. So the Roman tribune in Jerusalem sent soldiers to arrest Paul, which turned into a rescue because of the riot, because the crowd was trying to kill Paul. The tribune then gave Paul permission to speak to the crowd because Paul wanted to, so Paul spoke to them. And this is all now up to about the start of Acts 22. The crowd listened to the story of Paul's background. They listened to him talking about seeing the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. They listened right up to the point when he told them that Jesus had told him in a vision that he should take the message of salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And then at that point, the crowd went crazy and they wanted to kill him again. So the tribune needed to understand what the problem was with Paul that was causing all this fuss. So first of all, he decided to interrogate Paul by having him whipped. Paul questioned maybe the legalities of whipping a Roman citizen. So the tribune realised his mistake, and then he arranged for the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council of the high priest and the elders, to hear the case against Paul. That descended into chaos because Paul set the Pharisees against the Sadducees, these two groups in the council, against each other with a bit of a well-placed comment about the resurrection, a point of real disagreement between these two groups. So then the tribune heard that 40 Jews had placed themselves under a vow that they wanted to kill Paul before they would eat again. So the tribune decided that Paul was too much of a problem and he offloaded him to Felix the governor up in Caesarea. So Paul was sent to Felix under the guard of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. The tribune wasn't taking any chances. So they did arrive safely, and that's where chapter 24 begins. So chapter 24 is the trial before Felix, the governor of the region of Judea. So if you have your Bible open, that will help very much in following along. So in the blue Bibles, back to page 933, otherwise Acts 24. So first, let's have a look at the prosecution. So the Jewish council, this Sanhedrin, they were out to impress the governor, Felix. They showed how important this matter was by sending a very impressive delegation. They sent the high priest himself, which is Ananias. They sent a delegation of elders from the council. And of course, they brought this man, Tertullus, the spokesman. Tertullus is a bit like a barrister. He's more familiar with the Roman law courts, the ways of speaking and the rhetoric and those sorts of things. So they put their best foot forward to get Felix to condemn Paul. So Tertullus starts by complimenting Felix. We see this in verse 2. When he'd been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you," this is Felix, "we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." This introduction goes beyond flattery. It's all complete lies. There's no peace, there's no enjoyment, there's no reforms, and there's no gratitude. Because we know what was going on here, not just from the Bible. There are other historians, non-Christians, that record what was going on at this time. There's Josephus, Tacitus, I think you say it, and other historical sources that we can draw on. So from these accounts, Felix was a corrupt and a ruthless governor. He put down a rebellion in this province with great violence. He had a real great dislike for one of the previous high priests, whose name was Jonathan, because Jonathan would come to Felix with all these concerns and complaints about the way he was governing Judea. So Felix paid one of Jonathan's friends to then hire some criminals to assassinate him. The robbers came into Jerusalem with daggers hidden in their cloaks, and they stabbed him to death. And the historian Josephus identifies this as actually a bit of a turning point when all of these robbers became really bolder and bolder in their actions, coming into Jerusalem more often, especially during the festivals, moving amongst the crowds, killing their enemies, killing people for money, even killing people in the temple. So Judea was not a peaceful place generally. The robbers were roaming the countryside, they were coming into the cities. False messiahs were raising up small armies to overthrow the Romans and getting crushed, crucified. Taxes were resented. Felix governed by force. The Jews hated him. But of course they had a bigger agenda. They hated Paul. So Tertullus gets to the point. Paul, he says, is a plague on the empire. The accusation is in three parts. It's in verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So there's three parts to the accusation or to the prosecution. One, Paul stirs up riots amongst the Jews throughout the world. Number two, he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes, which are obviously dangerous. And three, Paul tried to profane the temple, but obviously the Jewish council stopped him just in time. So then we move to the defence. Paul gets an opportunity to speak for himself. And he starts his defence also with a brief introduction. He's polite, but he's truthful. He says that, despite everything else, he's actually happy to have a man judging him that's got some experience, got some knowledge about the Jewish people and about their religion. So addressing charges 1 and 3. This is that he stirs up riots amongst the Jews around the world and that he tried to profane the temple. Look, in his defence, Paul doesn't really mention this whole thing about starting riots around the whole world. It's pretty vague and broad. It's hard to prove. It's hard to disprove. So he's a bit more wise and he focuses on the events that have occurred just recently in the last couple of weeks in Jerusalem and in the temple. But in his defence, Paul presented facts as evidence, not something that the prosecutors did. So fact number one, Paul only got into Jerusalem 12 days ago, and we know that he's been in custody for 5 of those days. Verse 11, he says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." 7 days is not a long time to stir up the crowds and start riots. The point being that the unrest that erupted, it must have been simmering and brewing there before Paul arrived. Fact number two, Paul didn't engage in any disputes and he didn't stir up any crowds. He says this in verse 12. "They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Paul's actually been trying his best to keep a really low profile, remember. He's got a bad reputation in Jerusalem and he's trying to go through these rites of purification and visit the temple to show that he's just like everybody else. So quite the opposite. Look, fact number three, there's actually no evidence to support anything that he's been accused of. He says that in verse 13, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Fact four, the people that made the original accusations about him in the temple haven't even been brought as witnesses. In 18 and 19, at the end of 18, he says, "But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. So not only did the chief priest and the Sanhedrin not bring any witnesses, there were witnesses available. So why didn't they bring them? I think they wanted to keep them as far away from Felix as possible. The original accusation in the temple that these Jews from Asia made, it was false. And in fact, those original people that made the accusation, they're guilty of the very thing that Tertullus is accusing Paul of, which is starting riots, starting unrest. Fact number five, there's no evidence against Paul being presented from his previous appearance before the council. In verse 20, he says, "Or else let these men," that's the Sanhedrin, "themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." And so Paul has systematically addressed all the charges about rioting and attempting to profane the temple based on evidence, or maybe a distinct lack of evidence. In addressing the second charge, the one about being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Paul establishes his background and his character, emphasising really the things that he and his accusers had in common. So this is in that middle section from verse 14 to 18. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." So Paul happily admits that he follows what he calls the way, or what these guys call a sect. He's one of the Christians, maybe even a ringleader. But we see Paul really showing how his beliefs are very similar, especially in background, to those of the Jews. He worships the God of their fathers. He believes everything in the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament for us. And his hope in God is in the future resurrection of all people for judgment. So if this sect, the way, the Christians, are so similar to the rest of the Jews, what's the big deal? What's all the fuss about? It all comes down to the resurrection. The real point of difference, the difference revolves around one question: did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead? I'll say that one again. The difference between the Jews and the Christians revolves around one question: did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead? The fact that Jesus lived and he taught and he died, that's not disputed. Everyone was there who was here. What's disputed is whether he actually rose from the dead after he was killed, whether he was alive again. So I'd like to keep a finger in Acts, but I'd like to read a section from 1 Corinthians, which is on the Blue Bibles, page 961. And for everyone else, is two books to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is a letter by Paul, the same man, to a church in Corinth, a church that had a lot of problems. But this small section I'll read from verse 14 to 19 is about the resurrection of Christ, or about whether or not it even happened and what that means. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So just to summarise the importance of the resurrection from there, verse 14, Without the resurrection of Christ, our preaching is useless, our faith is useless. Verse 15, if there's no resurrection, yet we say that God raised Christ from the dead, then we're actually lying about God. Verse 17, without his resurrection, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And in verse 19, if we've got hope in this life only because there's no resurrection, we're of all people most to be pitied. Every difference between Judaism and Christianity revolves around this one fact, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Everything we've got faith in, we preach, we evangelize about, everything that's distinct revolves around this fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because if it's not a fact, then we're wasting our time, we're telling lies, and we're probably the biggest and most organized bunch of losers in all of history. But if it is a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'll tell you it is a fact, then we must trust in Jesus to be saved, to have hope in our resurrection, our own resurrection, to have hope in an eternal life that's better than this life. And the other thing is that this message is for every person, not just for the Jews. So we've heard the prosecution and the defence. What's the verdict? Well, there isn't a verdict. Instead, we have a judge, Felix, who doesn't want to make a judgment. There's no evidence that Felix actually thought that Paul had done anything wrong. Everything we read about Felix from this last section, verse 22, back in Acts 24, everything we read about him seems to suggest he didn't think Paul had done anything wrong. He keeps him a prisoner, but he allows him a lot of freedom to be visited, cared for by other people. You wouldn't think that was likely if he considered him to be a dangerous insurrectionist causing riots. It also doesn't seem likely that he would bring his young Jewish wife to come and listen to Paul talk about Jesus if he thought he'd done something criminal. But despite appearing unconvinced about Paul's crimes, Felix still has some reasons to keep Paul in jail. We saw in verse 26 that he was hoping for a bribe. Presumably, it could be paid for by all these supporters and maybe they could take a collection and pay Felix a nice big bribe. In the end, Felix was recalled to Rome, partly because of what a bad job he was doing, and after 2 years, and then he decides when he goes to do the Jews a favour and to leave Paul in prison. So for Felix, his order of priorities in delivering justice seems to go like this. Number one, what's in it for me financially? Number two, what's in it for me politically? And number three, if there's nothing in it for me, then it's not going to happen. So Felix fails to deliver a just or a timely verdict or any verdict at all according to the evidence that he's got. So what do we make of all of this for ourselves? A narrative passage, a story of history like this, it's hard sometimes to work out what we can apply to our own lives, what we can learn. So I've picked three things. The first is to provide a defence with gentleness and respect. And I'm getting this from 1 Peter chapter 3, which I'd like to turn to. So if you can keep your Acts section, 1 Peter is way over near the end. It's on page 1016 in the Blue Bibles. So I'll just read 1 Peter 3 from verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. This is an instruction from Peter, again in a letter, on how Christians should react if they suffer for doing good, if they suffer for the name of Christ. And it describes very well how Paul acted in Acts 24 and how Paul acted in many other situations. Now, we don't know if we'll ever suffer for righteousness' sake, but we might, and so we need to be ready. We need to be ready to follow what Peter says, to follow Paul's instruction, or Paul's example. We should be ready to make a defence for the hope that we have in gentleness and respect, maintaining a clear conscience. We should certainly be ready if we're just asked by someone, or if they're hinting about it. There's no suffering involved, but if someone just asks about what we believe and why we have this hope. Sometimes there's no suffering involved, but there's just that risk of looking stupid. But always we should do it with gentleness and respect. That's easy when other people are polite and reasonable, but that's not how it works sometimes when people are suffering for righteousness' sake. Paul was facing lies and trumped up charges. He had a judge that was corrupt. He was held prisoner for 2 years. It's a long time to maintain this gentleness and respect. Second one, there's to be no compromise to the gospel for any reason. So Felix and Drusilla, his wife Drusilla, they wanted to hear about faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what they got from Paul. Now, it would have been tempting, surely, for him to present a kind of a sanitized version, one where Paul could be a little bit more charming, downplay some aspects of the gospel, get Felix on side, maybe get released. Or maybe Paul, very keen to make converts, and this would have been a very important convert, the governor. He might have just steered the conversation in certain ways that wouldn't scare them off. Things like, you know, fear of judgment. But that's not what he did. Verse 25 tells us that he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. No wonder Felix was alarmed. I think alarmed is the word they use. He basically freaked out because he and his wife had they were unrighteous. They had no self-control. They would have been in fear of coming judgment. But Paul warned them faithfully. He didn't shrink back. He told them about judgment. And obviously he also told them about salvation that can be had in Jesus Christ. And finally, through everything, we've got to remember that God is in control. It's easy to read Acts 24 and think that Felix is in control. Through the whole chapter, Felix is in control. At one sort of human level, he is. But through it all, God is in control. Now, we know, in fact, that Paul knows what's going to happen better than what Felix does. Because if you are still in Acts, go back to chapter 23. This was after he appeared before the Sanhedrin, the council, and that all fell apart in another riot. In verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." So Paul knows that he's going to Rome and that he's going to speak there. So he's in Caesarea. He's only a night's journey along the way. So the Lord Jesus is in control of every moment of Paul's life, no matter what happens. And that knowledge must have been a real source of confidence and comfort, I think, to Paul through these times. And not just in the adrenaline-charged court case in front of everyone, but just the agonizing weeks and months languishing in prison. And as we go through the next couple of chapters, Paul gets exposed to even more dire situations where death just seems like it's going to happen. But through it all, God is in control. But God's not just in control of Paul's life. He's in control of my life. He's in control of your life. But remind yourself of this very often, especially when things seem out of control, when you've got no direction, when things seem irredeemable. So just to conclude, in Acts 24, we saw Paul standing before Felix, the governor of Judea. The charges were lies, the judge was corrupt, but through it all, Paul made a gentle and respectful defence, and he declared his hope in the resurrection. Then he didn't compromise his faith or the message of the gospel, and through all of this, he provided us with a really strong example. So let me state again the three applications that I drew for us from this chapter. Provide a defence with gentleness and respect, no compromise to the gospel for any reason, and remember that God is in control. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what we can know of these things that you've in your kindness preserved for us in these words. We thank you for so many other written sources that you've preserved as well that help us understand what was going on in this time. We thank you for the example of Paul and others. Help us to remember that you are in control. Help us to be ready to provide a defence for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we just pray that through all these things, in dealing with each other, but especially with those that are unbelievers or even those that hate us, we pray that you would help us to do these things with gentleness and respect. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.